Good morning.
It's a blessing to see everyone here this morning. If you'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40 is where we're going to be going through a little bit this morning and on to the next couple of chapters as well. And I have to admit, I'm kind of excited to dive into this passage, this set of scriptures and this lesson with you this morning. I love talking about God, love our God. I also love history. I enjoy history a lot, and I enjoy the history that the Lord has given us within His Word. And I really enjoy the accounts that you don't really hear a whole lot about, or at least I didn't grow up hearing a whole lot of. And that sure may be the case for you with the historical episode that we're going to be going through this morning. One of the biggest moments to happen within the Bible and certainly within the Old Testament is the destruction of Jerusalem by the nation of Babylon. And there was a lot of lead up to this point. There was a lot of warning that was given by the prophets before this, but it ended up not stopping at the warning. It actually happened. And we see this, if you'd like to take down where, we see this in various places. 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, Ezekiel 33. Pretty big event, and it was recorded in a number of places. But it was not the end of the story. Right after Babylon takes over Judah and Jerusalem at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, who is king of Babylon and who in effect becomes the new king of Judah, they're not an independent nation anymore, instills a governor over the land. And this governor's name is Gedaliah. Gedaliah is an Israelite. His father, Ahikam, was around with Jeremiah. We see him with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26. And so Gedaliah is set as governor over this people, the people that are remaining in Israel, in Judah at this time. And the remnant of the people, the leftover people, gather around him at Mizpah. And that's kind of where things stand as we go into Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah in Mizpah. And they said to him, "Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And while they were eating bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and all of the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war." So Johanan, who is a military leader, one of the military leaders, comes to Gedaliah and tells him of this assassination plot that he knows of that's going to be on his life. It is a plot that ends up being carried out by Ishmael, but he does so at the bidding of the king of Ammon, and doesn't really tell why. Perhaps he was just wanting to strike at this weakened enemy of Jerusalem. Ammon and Judah certainly didn't have very good relations before this point. But Johanan offers to spare Gedaliah this trouble of, you know, being assassinated and all that. And he says, "Well, hey, why don't you let me take care of Ishmael before all of this?" The only problem is that Gedaliah doesn't believe him. And I don't know the exact, you know, personal relationship between Gedaliah and between Ishmael at this point. We do see in 2 Kings chapter 25 that Ishmael is also one of the military commanders, the same as Johanan is. But we do see a couple of things within this instance that shows that Gedaliah certainly has a certain amount of trust in Ishmael. He believes that Johanan is lying about him. And also, later on, he has a meal with him, even after being warned about this plot against his life. Unfortunately, it's a meal that turns into sadness as he is, in fact, assassinated. And the sentence that I want to really highlight and point out here is here in verse 16 of chapter 40. He says, "Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." And this sentence, it really just changes the account for me as I read through it. It shows that this act was more than a murder. It was more than an assassination. It was betrayal. Gedaliah had faith in Ishmael, and Ishmael was faithless to him. Now, there are just some people that fact would not even matter to. Like, they wouldn't care. I don't know if you were to point that out to Ishmael, like, "Hey, Gedaliah trusted you," that he would even care. But I hope we are not like that. Faithfulness matters to us. And especially when people have faith in us. I think one of the great examples of this is children. Kids, they naturally have this faith and this trust in the people that God has put as stewards over them, over their bodies, over their souls, their parents. Isn't it awful to see that trust abused? Isn't it awful to see that trust shattered? We wouldn't do that. Marriage is two people vowing to be faithful to one another. And you know what? Both of the parties that are within in that vow shouldn't have to doubt that that's going to be the case. Doesn't it strike us as awful when that trust is broken? We wouldn't do that. And if we are Christians this morning, faithfulness just takes on a whole other meaning to us. We are saved by God's faithfulness. We are here today because of our faith in Christ and because God was faithful to us. We are going to stand with Him one day, our Lord and Father, because of our faith in Christ and because God was faithful to us. We love faithfulness. But also, as a Christian, faithfulness just takes on a whole new meaning to us. I mean, our eyes are just completely open to what faithfulness now means to us. Just continuing on with this example that we've had, we truly understand, who have taken on this new life in Christ, that to be truly faithful in these things, faithful as a parent, faithful as a spouse, means more than just, you know, doing whatever the world sees as what our job is to do, but to be faithful to God's plan as a parent or as a spouse. We understand that to be a truly faithful parent means more than just taking care of, you know, a child's physical needs, to just not abuse a child, but it also means raising them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. It means teaching them about God. To be a truly faithful husband means more than just fidelity, and it means more than just providing for your spouse's needs. It means loving your wife as yourself. It means sacrificing for your wife. Being a truly faithful wife means more than fidelity. It means more than taking care of the kids. It means submission to your husband. It means all the things that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. It means more to us to be faithful. And for every single Christian that is here this morning, whether you fall into these categories or you don't, what we are called to is a life of faithfulness. And that means more than just believing in Christ. And that means more than, you know, we just don't do bad anymore. That means we live for Christ. Our life is faithful to Him. And does anyone have faith in us to do so? Does someone have faith that we can do that? Well, of course, God does. God has faith that we can do that. He has said about His people and about looking forward to the Christians, His church, His true people. He said this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then we come into the New Testament, and we see that God proclaims what it is that He knows is going to be on our hearts as His people. He says that His people, the church, His true people, are going to be people of peace and of goodness and of mercy and of righteousness and of faithfulness. This taking the opposite, someone who is self-absorbed and has their priorities messed up and who hates and is plotting. Every single passage that the Lord gives us about His people, about Christians, says about you and I, if we are that, that's not us. He said that it will not be. We will not be His people if we live that way. But also, He knows that it will not be. And there are a lot of ways that we're going to fail in that, that we do fail, and that we fail as parents, that we fail as spouses. There's a lot of ways that I fail in that. There's a lot of ways that we fail in people, but we can still be faithful to God. We can still be faithful to the plan that He has for us. We can still pursue, actively pursue what it is that He desires in our life. And if we are faithful, He is always faithful. And He causes us to stand as the people as He sees us being. Can the Ishmaels of the world say that? The faithfulness of the world? Well, let's see what happens to this Ishmael. Jeremiah 41 and verse 4. Now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them down into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern, which Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, the king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all of the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put in charge of Gedaliah, under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men, and they went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is at Gibeon. Now as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all of the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went, and they stayed at Geruth Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, since Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you and pray to us, to the Lord your God, that is, for all of this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do." Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." Now there's a whole lot there and a whole lot that we can unpack there. But Johanan and the other commanders that are with him go out and they defeat Ishmael. And they save all of the people whom Ishmael has taken. Now, is that the end of the problem? Should be, right? No, there's a whole new conundrum that is thrown into the mix. Again, we started out with the fact that Judah, Jerusalem, is not independent, or the people of Judah are not independent now. They are under the kingdom of Babylon. And Gedaliah is not just some elected official that they have put over themselves, but instead he is the governor that has been appointed by the king himself. And not only has he been killed, but there were some Babylonians that were killed here as well. And they were killed by an Israelite. And so the people of Israel are kind of figuring, hey, you know, Nebuchadnezzar may not be doing a whole lot of inquiring about who killed who here, and he may just punish the Israelites as a whole. And so they decide to seek wisdom of God, and for good reason. You know, number one, it's God. Number two, they have no idea what to do. So they seek Jeremiah, which is good, because Jeremiah, up until this point, had been proven right. It had been proven that God was truly speaking through him. Before all of this even happened, before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians even took over the nation, we see in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11 that he said, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." We can know that the people could have known that Jeremiah was telling the truth, because everything that he said came to pass. So after they go to Jeremiah, there's a couple of promises that are exchanged here. Number one, Jeremiah says, "I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to tell you exactly what God has to say." And they promise, "We will listen. We will do whatever it is that he has for us to do." Now, these people are seeking God when they're in trouble, and that's a great thing. And they're definitely saying the right things here, but I kind of wonder, what was their habit of pursuing God, really pursuing God, before they got to this point? And I ask this question because I'll let you in on a little secret before we get into the rest of the story here. This promise that they make, that we are going to do exactly what God tells us to, it's not as stable as it sounds. They're not going to keep that promise. And that's because the answer that they were going to receive is not going to be the answer that they want. And so if someone is not desperately clinging to God's path when it's not hard to do so, then how are they going to follow it when it diverges away from the path that they want to go? It's such a joy to know that we have God in our lives. It's such a joy to know that we have a God that we can run to when we need help, and that we have a God that we can run to when we have no idea what it is that we need or what to do. It's such a blessing that we have a God to run to when we're scared. God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." The question is never if God will be there. He is there. The people went through Jeremiah. We who are Christians have an even greater intercessor. We see in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know it would be nice, so nice. I'm very aware that it would be nice if we had the answer to every single problem that we had just written out for us whenever we needed it. But the blessing is that we have the full scope of God's wisdom, and that we have the full scope of God's plan through Christ. And if we continue to pursue God and to have faith in Him, what we can take confidence in is that we're going to be okay. Unless, and it's a pretty big unless we refuse Him. Unless we turn away from Him, unless we give up on Him, which is an easy thing to do when things get bad. And praise God when we don't. Praise God when we seek Him for help in those situations. And praise God when things go as we hoped when we're in those situations. But what if they don't? These words that the people speak, again, in Jeremiah 42 and verse 6, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God. And it's wonderful when things go pleasantly. And when we pray to the Lord, and exactly what we pray for, exactly what we want to happen is what happened. Or when we go through God's Word and we see exactly what we want to see. But again, what about when it doesn't go that way? What about when we pray to God and the answer that we seem to be getting is patience? Or even no. My grace is sufficient enough for you. Or what if we pour over God's Word and look for an answer, and the answer that we get is that there's something about us that needs to change? Whether or not we are going to trust in the Lord at that moment, and we know that we need to, whether or not we're going to do that, I believe, is partly going to be determined by what our habit is of pursuing Him in the first place. Do we pursue Him? Do we have a life of faith, or do we just try to grab faith in the moment whenever we feel like we need it? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. And Solomon just goes on there up until verse 7. And he makes this contrast between youth and the approaching death in old age. But I think a really good application is remember God and find God and choose God and pursue God before it is hard to do so. Before our faith is challenged, before the future is darkened, before our body hurts or our health is grinding, or before our finances don't look very good, before our wallet is empty, before loss creeps into our life, in all of these situations, what we can take comfort in and what it's a blessing to know is that God is light, that God can grant healing, but even better than that, He has a better body waiting for us if we are His children. We can take comfort in the fact that God can bless us materially, that He can help us in that way. But there are even greater riches in being His child. We know that He has hope. There is hope in God. But the question is, will we be able to look past the disappointment and past the hardship when things are not going the way that we want them to grab onto that hope? Well, we will be able to if we always have a firm grasp on it, if we always have a firm grasp on Him. It's very difficult to run long distances when you have to. I don't know that I even could. It's a whole lot easier if you already have a habit of running. It's very difficult to have faith in times that call for endurance. It's very difficult to have faith when it calls for an understanding that we don't initially have, but it's a lot easier to do it if we don't go a day, a single day, without pursuing God, hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. He says we'll be satisfied. So what will Israel pick? Chapter 42 and verse 7. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then he called for Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as to not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there, then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord. O remnant of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath has been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who have sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us, and so we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever He has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, in the place where you wish to go to reside. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all of the people all of the words that the Lord their God, that is, all of these words, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you are not to enter Egypt to reside there, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so that they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all of the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tahpenes. Now, there's not much else that I need to say about that, but what strikes me, what really strikes me as I read through this, is who one of the men is that are leading them, who is leading them. Johanan. And I wonder back and I think back to what he thought during the days that he told Gedaliah that someone was going to assassinate him and he didn't listen. I wonder if he thought, I told you that this was going to happen, and yet here he is doing the exact same thing, but on a bigger scale, because he's ignoring God. It's God that he's not listening to. And, you know, the world does that, right? It's very easy to see all of the problems in the world. It's very easy to see the evil permeating in this world. It's very easy to see where different denominations are wrong. It's very easy to see where people have wronged us in this life. What is not always easy to see, because we resist doing it, is where we are wrong. It's not always easy to take this magnifying glass that we look at others with and turn it back on ourselves and see what we're doing. And that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me first take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's great if we want to help. It's great if we want to teach the right way, if we want to help people to the right way. But the fact is, we will not be effective in doing that if our own problems are in the way. We will not be able to see how to help somebody. That's why we should be far quicker to have a good assessment of ourselves and what we are doing, because it's our eye that needs to be taken care of first. And the thing about a speck versus a log in the eye, they're very similar things, except obviously one is worse. Now, in the case of Gedaliah and Johanan, they both had trust issues. But in Johanan's case, it's far worse, because he knew that God was speaking to him, or he could have known that God was speaking to him, and he could have trusted in that. In our case, if we condemn unrighteousness in this world without striving for righteousness ourselves, very similar things, except it's far worse on our end because we know better. Others may teach things that are doctrinally incorrect, and we can accurately judge that. And we can look at that and say, hey, you're ignoring his teachings and what matters to him, and we can condemn others for doing these things. But also, practicing outbursts of anger, and jealousy, and divisions, and gossip, and loving one another. These are all things that are also what God loves and what God teaches us to do. Living for him, dying to ourselves, living through Christ is important to him. That is important to him. Are we quick to challenge ourselves if we are doing that? And then we can go help others. There may be others that hold a grudge against us, and we may be very accurate in judging that that's not a good thing, and we can condemn somebody for doing that, but are we holding a grudge against them for doing so? Or are we living a life towards them in a way that makes it easy to hold a grudge? We want peace in this world. We want truth in this world. We want Christ in this world. But are we going to be able to lead people to Christ if we don't live that path ourselves? And Israel, I mean, this is kind of pointed out, but Israel had been through enough that they should have known what the path of God is. And this is a heart-wrenching story to go through, because they had made it. There's so much buildup going up to Babylon, taking over this city. And Babylon has come and gone, and they've destroyed the city. And these are the people that are left. Everything should be okay. But they leave. and they don't listen to God again. Now, from a human perspective, from a political perspective, what they did makes perfect sense, right? I mean, it makes absolute sense to leave. It makes no sense to stay, except for the fact that God is never wrong. Never. And this is such a simple concept. It is the most important concept of our life, one of the most important concepts of our life. God told Abraham that he would have a child, and he did. God told Noah that he was going to flood the earth, and he did. God told Israel that he was going to remove them out of Egypt to make a people for himself, and he did that. God told this Israel that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, even though it was the home of his temple, and he did that. And the common denominator through all of these things that I just brought out is they don't make sense from a human perspective. But the human perspective was wrong. God was right. And we who are his witnesses, if we are God's children, we are expected to see that. We are expected to have faith in him, even though it doesn't make sense to the world around us. It does not make sense to the world around us that if somebody is caring about their kids and providing for their kids and getting a good school for their kids, that there should be anything more than that, except for the fact that God tells us to teach our children about him. That makes sense to us. It does not make sense to the world that husbands should honor their wives and sacrifice them. It doesn't make sense to the world. It really doesn't make sense to the world that wives should submit to their husbands. It makes sense to us. It does not make sense to the world that somebody should be thankful to God when they are going through trials and whenever they're going through hard times, and that someone should be in constant prayer even though that they're not. It makes sense to us. We've made it. We are God's people. And there are so many barriers that somebody has to get through in order to find the truth of God. Barriers of self-absorption, of skepticism, of disbelief, of pride, of human thinking. And God has brought us through these things. He has given us life, and he has given us inheritance, and he has given us Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ability to see with faith that God has never been wrong. In the history of humanity, and God has never been wrong in our life. Therefore, whatever it is that he is calling us to, though it may not make sense to the world, and we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God makes sense to us. This life that God has for us makes sense to us. And we're going to live like it. Now, if you were here this morning and you were still allowing these barriers that we set in front of ourselves to keep you from life, from the life that Jesus Christ has for you and the eternal life that he offers for you, there is a God. It is very obvious, and he is alive, and he wants to be your Savior. And if you're ready for that, please come forward, be baptized into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, while we stand as we sing.